Well, let's imagine that you are stranded in a lifeboat in the middle of the ocean. And after baking in the hot sun for a day or so, without rescue, without any water, you are desperately thirsty. And you begin looking outside of your boat, thinking, that water looks rather tasty. And you think, I ought to drink some of this. Maybe that will quench my thirst. Turns out this is a horrible idea because of how salty the ocean water is. The more that you drink it, the thirstier that you will become. And the more and more you will need to drink in order to quench your thirst. This will eventually lead to dehydration, which will lead to headaches, high blood pressure, and an increased heart rate. Eventually, you will become, from consuming all this water, you'll become delirious, unconscious, and eventually die. Now, one pastor commenting on this reality says, the irony is astonishing. In drinking what you think is a source of life, you unknowingly plunge yourself into death. This, in a nutshell, is what we'll be talking about in our passage this morning in Exodus chapter 17. Though this scenario that I just said depicts what happens when to us physically if we drink the wrong water, I will argue that the same result occurs spiritually if we drink the wrong water. And so this morning in our message, we're going to first be looking at the meaning of the passage of Exodus 17, where God provides water from the rock in order to satisfy the thirsty Israelites. And then in the next two points, we're going to look at how this passage and how it depicts how God quenches the physical thirst of the Israelites, how that foreshadows how God quenches our spiritual thirst. Okay? So that is where we're heading. And so let's begin now with the explanation of Exodus 17. And from the very plain reading of the text, we see first that God provided water from the rock for the Israelites. So if you remember last week, we studied Exodus chapter 16, which saw how exactly 1 month after the Israelites left Egypt, they began grumbling because they were hungry and they were fearful that they were going to starve to death. So the Lord miraculously and compassionately provides them manna every day, except for the Sabbath day, in order to sustain the Israelites. And now we arrive here at our passage in Exodus 17, and the Israelites now are grumbling and complaining that they don't have any water, and they're going to die of thirst. Now, we don't know exactly when this event occurred, but we do know from Exodus chapter 19 that the Israelites arrive at Mount Sinai about 3 months after they left Egypt. And so we know that this event here in Exodus 17 occurred somewhere between 1 to 3 months after they left Egypt. So still very early on in their journey out from Egypt. So with this in mind, let's read the beginning of the passage again. Okay, keep those Bibles open to Exodus 17. We're going to be in it for a duration of time. This is Exodus 17, verses 1 through 3. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" We'll stop right there. Now, while last time in Exodus 16, the people were grumbling that they were hungry, here in Exodus 17, the people are grumbling that they are thirsty, that there's no water to drink. But the tone in this passage is more serious than meets the eye. You see, the English word quarrel seems to be a little weak in its force. The Hebrew verb actually used here carries the sense of a legal dispute. The Israelites were contending with Moses, and in effect, they were bringing a lawsuit against them. There's legal language here, and this is going to become very important in just a moment. This is why Moses says in verse 4 that they are almost ready to stone me, meaning he's saying that they have brought this legal dispute to me, and they are about to execute judgment. They are about to execute the judgment of literally stoning me. And so now, with that in mind, let's read God and the Lord's interaction with Moses in verses 4 through 6, okay? So Exodus 17, starting in verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." We'll stop there. Oh, and I'm sorry, I didn't finish it. "And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." We'll stop there. There you go. So Moses, at this point, he's just exasperated. He cries out to God, "What am I going to do with this people?" And God gives Moses instructions on what to do in response to their quarreling, in response to this legal dispute that the Israelites are charging Moses with. And so God tells Moses to gather some of the elders, to pass in front of the people of Israel, and he specifically tells Moses to carry the staff with which he used to strike the Nile River. And as you carry the staff, walk in front of the people. Now, why would he give such detailed instructions in that? Why mention the staff? I think answering that question is crucial to understanding, really, this whole passage. And I believe that the Lord specifically mentions the staff. Why? Because the staff was a sign of judgment. Moses used the staff to strike the Nile River as a sign of judgment against Egypt and its gods. Or remember, 2 or 3 weeks ago when we studied the Red Sea, right? After the Israelites had successfully and safely gone through the Red Sea, what does Moses do? He raises the staff over the water, and the Red Sea collapses onto the Egyptian army and therefore drowns them. The staff of Moses was a symbol of authority and was an instrument of executing judgment. Now, why is this important? Because the Israelites had brought up legal charges against Moses, but in effect, they were bringing legal charges against God. The Israelites were putting God on the dock. And so in response, God tells Moses, go through with the trial. Bring the elders with you. They will serve as witnesses on this case. And bring the staff so that you can execute the proper judgment on the proper party. Israel has called for justice, and the Lord brings the case to trial. Now, the truth of the matter is that Israel is the guilty party. They are the ones that have not trusted the Lord, despite his numerous and literally daily ways that he is providing for them. They don't have faith that God will provide for them water. And shockingly, as we see in verse 7, they don't even believe that God is with them. Verse 7, they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" He's literally there in the pillar of cloud and fire, and they are questioning whether God is with them, among them, or not. The Israelites are clearly the guilty party here. They are the ones that deserve to have the staff of judgment brought down on them. But here is the astonishing, amazing, merciful, gracious thing that happens. Israel doesn't get the blow of justice. God does. God willingly steps in and receives the judgment that Israel deserved. The Lord says to Moses in verse 6, "Behold, I, the Lord, will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock." Through this gracious act, the Lord is effectively saying, these Israelites have brought up unwarranted charges against me. And though they deserve to be punished, though they deserve the staff of judgment to be brought down on them, I will stand in instead of them. And I will take the penalty and the punishment and the judgment that they deserve. This is who our God is. But it doesn't end there. As if saving them from judgment that they deserve by standing in their place was not enough, the Lord then, from out of the rock that was struck, issues forth water for the people. And not just a trickle, like a water fountain. Remember, this water satisfied the thirst of all of the Israelites and all of their flock. This must have been like a river that flowed from the rock. God once again provided for his people. And so Exodus 17 is a description of what truly happened. This is a real story that happened to the Israelites while they were in the wilderness. They quarreled against Moses and effectively put God on the dock, bringing unwarranted charges against him. God then mercifully stands in their place and takes the judgment himself. And out of that judgment, he provides water from the rock to satisfy the Israelites' thirst. Now, there are at least two, many more than that, but at least two amazing redemption connections that I want to go through over the next 2 points. And the first connection that Exodus 17 has with the greater plan of God's redemption through Christ is that Jesus is the rock that took the judgment that we deserved. Evidence of that is found, that Jesus is the rock, is found in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. Listen to this passage from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ." There it is. Plain as day. The Apostle Paul says that Christ himself was the rock from which they drank. And so what I believe Paul is indicating is that Christ himself was the one who stood before Moses on the rock and received the judgment. It was not Christ in his bodily form, but it was Christ in a theophany. Theophany is just a big, intimidating theological word that means an appearance of God, right? Theo in Greek is God, and then phani, I don't know how you would say that in a cool way, but that means appearance, right? So an appearance of God. And so it seems from 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, that Christ, before his incarnation, was the rock that was struck by Moses in the wilderness and was the rock from which water flowed to sustain and satisfy the Israelites. Now, it is fitting. It is fitting that Christ would be the one that would stand in and receive the judgment that the Israelites deserved for their sin and rebellion. It's fitting because this is ultimately what Christ does for his people. The striking of God, who stood on the rock at Massa and Meribah, was a foreshadow of Christ receiving the judgment from God on the cross that we rightfully deserved for our sins. You see, all of us, every single one of the nearly 8 billion people in this world, are all guilty of sin. We are all guilty of sin before an infinitely holy God. I don't think I need to prove that to anyone. We are all know that we are prone to wander. We are prone to be selfish and self-centered. We are prone to be jealous and to have a judgmental heart. Our very nature is that which is against God. It disobeys and does our own thing as opposed to conforming to the will and the commands of the Lord. And so all of us stand guilty before the infinitely holy, perfect God. The evidence is insurmountable. And the penalty for the charges is the full force of the holy and just wrath of God. No amount of money could pay down our debt. No amount of power or influence can change the verdict. And no amount of good behavior can get us off on an early sentence. We, like the Israelites, stood before God guilty and deserving judgment. And we are without hope and still would be without hope had God not sent his son, Jesus. Jesus came in order to take the place of his people and receive the full wrath of God for our sins. Just as God took the rod of judgment instead of the Israelites in Exodus 17, Jesus took the rod of judgment in the place of his people. Jesus on the cross acted as the substitute for his people and took the penalty for their sins, the judgment that they rightfully deserved. Just as Jesus says in John chapter 10 that this good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Or in Mark 10 that the Son of Man has come to pay to be a ransom for many, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus stands in the place of his people, taking their sins upon his shoulders and receiving the judgment that they should have received in order that his people may be set free from that judgment and restored in the relationship with God. Jesus is the rock that took the judgment that we deserved. He stands in our place and takes the penalty for our sins. His people, whom he stands in place of, are those who genuinely trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. His people are those who, by faith, truly follow him and believe that Jesus is the only way to be reconciled with the Father. And so, if you truly confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you're one of his people whom Jesus stood in place of in order to pay for your sin. Jesus is the rock that took the judgment that we deserved. Now, before we move on to our third and final point, I want to give you some bonus content, all right? It's a little tangent, but as I was studying this passage, I couldn't not share it, okay? So, bonus content for you, okay? It is important for us to understand and remember that Jesus died once for sin. He does not need to continually die for sin. He did not need to be continually sacrificed. He died for sin once and for all. That is made abundantly clear in the book of Hebrews. And ever since Jesus' once and for all death on the cross, acting as our substitute in judgment for his people, all we have to do now is say, ask Jesus, the rock, Jesus, I want to trust in you. I trust and believe that you are my Savior. Would you save me? Would you reconcile me to God? Would you satisfy my thirsty soul with your ever-living water? Now, some of you might remember another passage in the wilderness wandering where the Israelites also grumbled that they were dying of thirst. That's in Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 through 13, if you want to read it later. Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 through 13. In fact, if you're following with us in the Bible reading plan that we're going through, we just read it just a few days ago. And again, here in Numbers chapter 2, verses 2 through 13, the Israelites quarreled with Moses that there is no water. And so this time, the Lord tells Moses to speak to the rock, and then water will flow from it. But Moses doesn't listen. He disobeys. And what does he do? He strikes the rock twice this time. Water still flows, but he is severely punished. God is not happy with Moses as a result of this. And he, as his punishment, the consequences, is that he's not going to enter the promised land. He's not going to enter the promised land. He's going to die before they go in. Now, why do I say all this? Why so harsh of a punishment for Moses? Because the rock only needed to be struck once in order for life-giving water to flow. After that, it was simply sufficient just to speak and ask for it. The judgment that God took for the Israelites needed to only be done once. And that is why Moses is punished so severely for executing judgment again on the rock at a later time. Just as Jesus only needed to die once for our sins, so the rock in the wilderness only needed to be struck once in order for life-giving water to issue forth. Okay? Close that tangent. Let's move on. Okay? So remember that I just said earlier that the account of Exodus 17, there's at least two redemption connections that we're going to look at this morning. The first was that Christ is the rock that took the judgment that we deserved. And the second connection flows, yes, pun very much intended, flows from the first. When we trust in Christ and his act of standing in our place, then God satisfies our thirsty souls with the water from the rock, Jesus Christ. Just as life-giving water flowed out of the rock in the wilderness in Exodus 17 to satisfy the thirst of the Israelites, so too life-giving water flows out of the rock, Jesus Christ, in order to satisfy our thirsty souls. And the truth of the matter is that we're all thirsty. We're all desperately thirsty. And I'm not talking about physical thirst, but spiritual thirst. We know this to be true. There is a deep spiritual longing for hope or significance or a purpose or worth or love or security. And foolishly, instead of drinking deeply of the life-giving water that God offers, we run to the broken wells of the world, the broken cisterns of this world, in order to quench our thirst. Some of us might long for love and acceptance, and so we run to the broken well of other people in order to validate and give us worth. We might long for significance and purpose, and so we run to the broken well of money in order to empower, in order to satisfy those needs. We might long for security or hope and purpose, and we run to the broken wells of this world in order to find that satisfaction, in order to have that thirst quenched. But the problem is that these things won't truly satisfy our souls. The broken wells of this world may temporarily quench our thirst, but we will have to keep going back to them time and time again. It's just like salt water. We have to just keep drinking it and drinking it and drinking it. You might get the approval from your coworkers or from your family this time, but then some other situation's going to come up, and you're going to feel insecure again, and you're going to need to run right back to that well in order to find that satisfaction. You might feel secure now, because of the size of your 401k. But then the stock market tanks and you're worried again. You have to run again back to the well of money in order to feel secure. There's a song called Never Enough. And this song has lyrics in it that, if you listen to them, they're quite sad. The singer says, all the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars that we steal from the night sky will never be enough. It will never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it will never be enough. It will never be enough for me. She could have all the attention, all the spotlights on her, all the fame, all the money. She can have the whole world, but it will never be enough. She'll still need more. They are temporary, fleeting joys, but she will always need more to be satisfied. The broken wells of this world won't ultimately satisfy us. In fact, like the salt water that we thought about earlier today, if we only consume the worthless water of this world, it will ultimately lead to our eternal spiritual demise. We need a different well. And we need living, eternal water. And this is only found in Christ. Jesus is the well from which living water flows. Living water that we can drink for the satisfaction of our souls. Only by drinking of this living water, this fully satisfying water, that Jesus offers, is our soul truly quenched? Is our thirst truly satisfied? And this is exactly what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He says in John 4 verses 13 and 14, everyone who drinks of this water, talking about physical water, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This, brothers and sisters, is the offer to us, a fountain of living water for the ultimate satisfaction of our thirsty souls. We will never be thirsty again if we but just drink deeply of the fountain of living water that Christ offers. See, I'm getting thirsty right now. And yet, here's the problem, right? We are all so quick to exchange the life-giving water that Christ offers for the broken wells of the world. C.S. Lewis, I think, hits the nail right on the head in one of his essays, In the Weight of Glory. He writes this, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer at a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." He is so right. We are far too easily pleased. We settle far too easily and far too quickly for temporary, broken means of pleasure when we can forever drink deeply of the all-satisfying joys of Christ. Brothers and sisters, our bodies were made to drink water, and our souls were meant to drink God. Our souls will simply never be satisfied by drinking anything other than God. God has ordained only one way to drink of Him, and that is through the life life-giving water that flows from Christ as a result of His sacrifice on the cross. We can only drink deeply from the rock that is Christ by truly receiving Him as our Lord and Savior. And so what does it mean? What does it mean to drink deeply of Christ? What does it look like to have your spiritual thirst quenched with the fountain of living water? Well, instead of being consumed about what others think about you and yearning for the approval of others, you rest in God's approval of you. He is for you and not against you. When you are lonely and you don't primarily go to relationships in order to experience love and worth, you run into the arms of your Heavenly Father, who loves you beyond your wildest imaginations, who says that He loves you with the love that He loves His Son. The love that the Father has for the Son is the same love that He has for you. And He is with you always. He will never leave you nor forsake you. When your health is failing, your hope is not ultimately found in medical procedures or medicine. Yes, they are good, God-given things to help us, but they are not the ultimate source of our hope when our health fails. Instead, we believe that, as Paul writes, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We drink deeply of Christ when we truly believe that whether we are healthy or sick, comfortable or suffering, living or dying, we are spiritually alive and whole in Christ. To drink deeply of the living water that Christ offers is to rejoice and be satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ. In whatever season, in whatever circumstance, it is looking to Christ as your satisfaction and treasure. Christ alone quenches our spiritual thirst. God provides living water from the rock for the satisfaction and for the salvation of our souls. Now, brothers and sisters, let me close with one last illustration. And this is from The Silver Chair. One of the books in the Chronicles of Narnia series. And so one of these characters, Jill, is in Aslan's country. Aslan is this lion, and he is a symbol, a figure of Christ. And he appears in every single one of the books in the Chronicles of Narnia series. And so Jill is in Aslan's country, and she realizes that she is desperately thirsty. She even fears that she is going to die of thirst. And so, to her luck, she hears the babbling of some water off in the distance, and she goes off in search for it. And at last, she finds it. And when she does, she stops dead in her tracks. Because in front of the stream, there is this huge lion. Now, the lion is Aslan, right? Again, who is this Christ figure. But she doesn't know who Aslan is. Does not know who he is. Does not know. Okay, so she doesn't know who he is. But you get the point. And so she stands there, frozen, terrified. Does not want to move a muscle. And after some time, Aslan says to her, "Are you thirsty?" And Jill responds, she whispers, "Yes, I'm dying of thirst." And Aslan says to her, "Well then, why don't you come get a drink?" And Jill says to him, well, would you mind going away while I went to get the drink? Nope. Okay, well, will you promise to not do anything to me as I'm going up to get a drink? Nope. Can't promise you that either. Oh, boy, Jill says. Then I dare not come up for a drink. To which Aslan compassionately says to her, then you will die of thirst. And Jill says, oh, dear, well, then I guess I better find another stream. And Aslan looks deep into her eyes and says, child, there is no other stream. There is no other river. Don't you see? There is only one stream that we can drink from for the satisfaction of our souls. If you don't drink from the rock that is Christ, you will die of thirst, going from dried up stream to dried up stream to broken well after broken well. They will only offer you a drop of water to quench your thirst, and you will not be satisfied. And so if you're thirsty this morning and you are tired of searching, then hear Jesus loud and clear coming to you to say, come to me, all who are thirsty, and I will satisfy your soul. Hear the invitation when Christ says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and live. Or hear the cry from Isaiah 55, which we read earlier. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Come to Christ today and drink deeply of the living water from the rock that is Christ for the satisfaction and for the salvation of your soul. And for those of you who have already come to Christ, who have already drank deeply of Him, don't exchange the all-satisfying water of Christ for the worthless wells of this world. Don't be content making mud pies in the slums when the offer of a holiday at sea is offered to you. Continue to drink deeply from the rock that is Christ. Find your deepest joy and satisfaction with all that God is for you in Christ. Brothers and sisters, God provides living water from the rock for the satisfaction and the salvation of our souls. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son whom you sent to stand in place of your people, to take the judgment that we deserved, and to give us living water that will quench our parched, thirsty souls. Forgive us, God, for turning to other wells, wells of this world, to find satisfaction. Would we drink deeply of you and of you alone? And so help us, God, to fix our eyes upon you, to seek your face, to seek your righteousness, and to delight and be satisfied in you and in you alone. We love you, Lord. Fill us, satisfy us with your water. We pray these things, Christ, in your name. Amen.